In October of this last year, the principal Japanese journalist Kenji Goto left his home in Japan to fly to Istanbul on a personally appointed mission to negotiate the rescue of his countryman, Haruna Yukawa, who was kidnapped 2 months earlier, was being held hostage by ISIS militants. On October 25th, days after the birth of his own daughter, an audio recording of Goto indicated that he crossed over the border into Syria, and he was assuming full responsibility for whatever would take place. That was the last that anyone ever heard of Goto until last week, when a video was released by the terrorist group ISIS, where Goto was apparently brutally beheaded. It was reported that Kenji Goto was a Christian. And if so, then he is the latest Christian martyr that we're aware of that has been taken by a cruel system of this world of violence and hatred, a system that has claimed about 70 million Christian lives since the time of Jesus. Today, in 145 nations of this world, Christians make up the largest group of people murdered for their faith. One of the lessons we learned in Ecclesiastes, which we recently completed, was that we live in a world that is broken, bruised by the fall, and we cannot expect to see justice in this world, that bad things happen to good people, or more accurately, bad things happen to God's people. But how do you process something like this? How do you respond? Some respond with calls to justice. Some would say these men need to be brought to justice. Others take matters into their own hands. Kenji's response is summarized by one of his tweets last year. He wrote this: "Closing my eyes and holding still. It's the end if I get mad or scream. It's close to a prayer. Hate is not for humans. Judgment lies with God." See, while seeking vengeance is clearly wrong and an ungodly response to something like this, one of the proper and appropriate means that we have, responses that we have as Christian, is to appeal to God for justice. As Kenji's tweet said, judgment lies with God. And as we come to Psalm 17 today, we're going to see that it is a plea for deliverance, a plea for justice. In the midst of a brutal enemy, the psalmist is about to be ravished by wild beasts, in a sense. His enemy is surrounding him, and he makes this appeal to Almighty God for protection and for justice. As we open up the psalm today, we'll see that the appeal is first made on the basis of the psalmist's righteous standing before God. Secondly, it's an appeal based on God's goodness and his nearness to God. Thirdly, it's an appeal that's made that's in the midst of a ruthless enemy. And finally, it's an appeal that looks ahead for a final vindication. And that's how we'll look at this psalm. You do have outlines if you'd like to follow along, but basically 4 points, verses 1 to 6, an appeal based on his justified position. Secondly, verses 7 to 9, an appeal based on his position of nearness to God. Third, verses 10 to 14, an appeal in the midst of warfare. And then fourth, in verse 15, an appeal that is finally and fully granted. So let's read the psalm together. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of this world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Psalm 17 bears the title, simply, A Prayer of David. Tefillah li David. Tefillah is an entreaty, an appeal for oneself, or an intercessory appeal for others. Charles Spurgeon wrote, David would never have been a man after God's own heart if he had not been a man of prayer. He was a master of the sacred art of supplication. And we see this immediately in this psalm as David pleads with God three times in the first verse. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend my cry. Give ear to my prayer. He is pleading with God. He's asking God. He's making an appeal to God. In the New Testament, James wrote that you don't have because you don't ask. And many times it is the case of us that God has not acted in our lives because we have not asked, because we've neglected to plead with him. We can do everything possible to try to change a situation, to try to have it work out the way we think it ought to work out, and not plead with God and fail to cry out to him. Charles Spurgeon also wrote, a cry is our earliest utterance, and in many ways the most natural of human sounds. There is mighty power in a child's cry to prevail with a parent's heart. And anyone here who's a parent can identify with that, right? You know your child's cry better than you know their voice sometimes. And if we are indeed God's children, then we need to come him not with elegance of language, but with that earnest cry. And it's important that this is a cry, because anyone could cry. From the youngest babe in Christ to the oldest, anyone in Christ can come and make an appeal to him. We're not like the Catholics. We don't have to go to Rome to have this audience with God. Nor are we like the Muslims who presume that a pilgrimage to Mecca guarantees God's presence. We are not in need of a wailing wall or a temple as the Jews are. See, all of these pilgrimages, Rome, Jerusalem, Mecca, they offer no hope to the invalid or the child or the elderly who is confined to a wheelchair, or the one who is imprisoned or in chains for their faith. We have immediate access to God, immediate access to the throne of grace. It's been opened to us. It's readily available to you if you are an invalid, if you're imprisoned, wherever you might be. It's free. No plane fare. Make use of it, brethren. Psalm 17 is an appeal before the throne of grace. It's a prototypical supplication or appeal to God. And it's appealing for deliverance from his adversaries. The psalm has been the song, the departing song of many Christian martyrs through the ages. In 1685, this psalm was the final song of two covenanters, Daniel McMichael and Alexander McRobin, who is said to have died with Psalm 17 on his mouth in much composure and cheerfulness. A few years later, another covenanter, John Gibson, was permitted to pray before he was to be shot. He sang part of Psalm 17, and it is reported that he wrote to his family that this was the joyfulest day of his life. He wrote this, "The rest were shot without being allowed to pray separately." You can't kill a man like this with faith like this. These are men who know they have eternal life. These are men who do not fear what man can merely do to the body. This psalm has undoubtedly been the source of great encouragement for many persecuted Christians throughout the ages, who, notwithstanding the chains that bound them, could have immediate access to God's presence simply by crying out. As we look at the first six verses of the psalm, we find that the cry is a confident cry of a man standing before God. He's appealing based on his justified or righteous position. Verse 1, he refers to it as a just cause. You see that? My cause is just. He says, my cause is just. And then he says his lips are free from deceit. In verse 2, he talks about you can hear his confidence in God's justice. He knows that God is going to vindicate him in verse 2. He knows his cause is right. In verses 3 and 4, he invites God's thorough investigation of himself. He says, you've tried my heart. You've visited me by night. See, even darkness of night can't hide anything that I'm doing wrong. Darkness of night cannot hide this. He says, you've tested me. You'll find nothing. That word testing is about the refinement, the scrutiny of gold. You're putting like gold through the fire. There's nothing that you can lay to my charge, he's saying. He says, I've purposed that my mouth will not transgress. James would call this man a perfect man, a man who can refrain his lips. He says, with regard to the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. He's saying, not only is my heart pure, but my mouth is not transgressed. I'm not partaking in violent actions. My feet are not slipping into the ways of this world. He says, examine my heart, examine my mouth, examine the members of my body. He's a man who's just and has a just cause. And he has now earned his audience with God, and God hears the case of the righteous. Brethren, we need to be confident that God hears the case of the righteous. In this day and age, we can get discouraged by all the violence, the flourishing of wickedness in this world the way it is, and we could forget that God hears. We could be discouraged. But God hears. Be sure that God sees, God knows, God hears the cries of his people for deliverance. And he will deliver. One way or another, he will deliver. Verse 6, the psalmist is confident that because of his justified position, he says in verse 6, I call upon you and you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. He's confident. Last year, Kenji Godo told Christianity Today in the May issue, he says, I've seen horrible places and I've risked my life. But he said, I know that somehow God will always save me. Many times, Kenji risked his life and was delivered physically many times. Last week, Kenji, if indeed he was found in Christ, was finally and fully delivered from the horrible places that pervade this world. But brethren, let's not be deceived to think that God would hear any prayer of any man just because it is earnest, just because it's the appeal is earnest. A prayer, even a sincere prayer, has no more merit than an earnest political speech. But the Lord does regard our prayer because of the merit of another. Our prayers are only effectual when they are offered, as the psalmist said, from the right hand of the throne of God, which we know is where Christ is, where he is seated making intercession for us. It is on the basis of his merit. He is the just man who earned the audience before God. And it's on the basis of his merit and his merit alone that our prayers can avail much. Christ and Christ alone is the only perfect one who alone holds any sway before the throne of God above. And it would be terrible presumption on our part to say that we can come into the presence of God and challenge a sin-hating God by any merit on our own, by pleading merely on the basis of our own righteousness. If we indeed believe in the depravity of man, if we believe that Romans chapter 3 is true, that there is none righteous, not one, I would ask you, who can approach the throne of grace in his own righteousness? We must come by the blood. We must come dressed in the alien righteousness of Christ. And only appeals that are made in Christ based on his merit have the guarantee of that audience before the face of God. That's why the psalmist could say in verse 6, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. His confidence lies in his justified position. And today you can have that same confidence before the throne of grace if you have been justified by Christ. If your appeal is based on Christ's perfect righteousness, you can be sure and confident that you will be heard by God. That's why Hebrews chapter 4 invites us, exhorts us, actually. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace so that you might find mercy and grace in time of need. The basis for our boldness to coming into the throne room of God is that our high priest entered before us. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It says that Christ then, we're told, is the mediator of a new covenant, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. So, you see, the ability that we have to stand before the throne of grace of God requires a mediator, a high priest, who secured that position by his death. If you could work your way to that position, then Christ died in vain. He did not need to die. If you could work your way to an audience with God, then Christ did not need to die. But because we are sinners and because we have broken the first covenant, the law, it requires the death of the mediator so that a new covenant might redeem us. This is where our just standing comes from, brethren. This is where our justification lies. And this is the basis of confidence in making appeals to God. Now, don't get me wrong, this takes nothing away from our need to be fervent in prayer and our need to be honest with God and clean and have pure hearts in making our requests. The fact that Christ secures our just position is no excuse for faithless prayers or hypocritical prayers. And I believe the psalmist is being honest with himself here, that he is, in regards to what he's being falsely persecuted for, he is innocent. There's no hypocrisy in his position. He's not making this appeal based on a self-righteousness or in a self-righteous manner. You see his heart really in verse 4. You see the psalmist views God's word as the reason that he's managed to steer clear of falling into sin. Look at verse 4 again. He says, with regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. See, because of the word of God, I've avoided these ways. As Spurgeon said, that heavenly book which lies neglected on many a shelf is the only guide for those who would avoid the enticing and entangling mazes of sin. Or as has been said much less eloquently, but just as truthfully, sin will keep you from the Bible, and the Bible will keep you from sin. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Doesn't matter who you are today, you put down your Bible and you are going to be subject to temptation and ultimately falling. You need to know your utter inability to fight against sin on your own. You put down your sword, your Bible, that is the first step to a certain fall. Young and old alike here. But a man who is in God's word, trusting the righteousness of Christ, is a holy terror before the presence of God. His prayers avail much because his appeal is based on that justified and righteous position. Lest we think, however, that an appeal to God is something that he's making a case before a judge, we secondly now look at verses 7 through 9 and find that this appeal is not only based upon his being just, but also his nearness to God. Look at verse 7, Psalm 17, 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now it's one thing to be justified, declared not guilty in God's courtroom. It is quite another thing for that same judge who declares you not guilty to subsequently remove his judicial robe and invite you from the courtroom into the family room where, as an adopted child, you can enjoy the rights and privileges of the love of the Father, of a relationship with the Father. Few psalms exhibit the kind of closeness with God that this psalm does. See how the language of his appeal is founded in God's loving care for him. He appeals to God here, not as a judge, but as a close friend. You just see it in that language. Wondrously, your steadfast love. In verse 7, his chesed. He calls on God, specifically he says, show your steadfast love, show your chesed. Many translations, or it used to be popular to translate chesed as loving kindness. But it's so much more than loving kindness. Chesed is not an emotional word of an emotional love, nor is it a word that refers to kindness in deeds. But it's a strong, binding love. Steadfast love is a good translation of this. It's talking about a covenantal love, that which marital faithfulness is supposed to portray. The psalmist is calling on God to answer based upon covenant fidelity, chesed, grace, favor, mercy, covenant fidelity. And he knows it's wondrous. Wondrously show your steadfast love. I want to see it. Show it. Show it to me. It's amazing. Show it to me. If you're in Christ today, you know that it is amazing. He has shown it to you in your salvation. From the throne of heaven, the Lord reaches down to earth. And he delivers the dunghill of earth, the lost. And he doesn't just acquit sinners of judgment, but he adopts them as his children. He takes them to the place of nearness to himself. He brings them into a union with Christ. No wonder the psalmist says, wondrously show your chesed. And if you're here today and you don't know that wondrous love, that covenant faithfulness of God, or you're unsure, maybe you believe in God, but you're really not sure about whether or not you're in a covenant with Him, that He is your covenant Father. If you've not been brought near, if you're still far off in your heart, I would ask you to consider Christ. Consider the price that was paid in order for God to justify righteously. Ask yourself, what wondrous love is this? See, God is a righteous judge. And God could not merely wave his hand and forget about your sin. Because he's righteous, there had to be a price paid to satisfy justice. And that price was the humiliation and death of the Son of God. He was perfectly righteous, but Scripture says he became sin so that we who believe might be called righteous. The Lord of glory, think about it. The Lord of glory became sin. He bore the Father's wrath. He bore our hell in order that hell-deserving sinners can be made alive and be turned into worshipers. Today, if Christ is not your Savior, I would ask you, what is it that would keep you from following Him? What wondrous love is this? Has God not demonstrated enough love? What are you waiting for? Has he not done everything? Why would you cling to stinking sin? What good is it? Whatever it is you're clinging to, your sin, your filthy good works, your tarnished morality, your pride, your wicked religious system, what is it that you are relying on? Whatever it is, it's not worth holding on to, and it is time to repent and believe the gospel, to come to Christ. He is the Savior of all who seek refuge in Him, the psalmist says in verse 7. Savior of those who seek refuge. Seek your refuge. Seek your salvation in the one and only Savior. Savior here in verse 7, the word in Hebrew is Moshiach, not to be confused with Mashiach, the anointed where we get Messiah. This is Moshiach. Moshiach is from the root word yasha, meaning to set free, deliver, rescue, or save. So Moshiach is Savior, or Deliverer, or Redeemer. It's an interesting word in the Scripture. It's used of the judges in the book of Judges. It's used of the kings. It's most often, though, used in the book of Isaiah, where it's a title for Yahweh, the Holy One or Redeemer. In Isaiah 43, verse 3, God says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Moshiach, your Savior." In verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, "I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Moshiach." There is no Savior. Clearly, Isaiah and the psalmist identify God as the Moshiach. God is the Savior. So, we know, of course, this side of the cross, that Christ is the only Savior. Jesus cannot be a Savior, as the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, might argue. Jesus cannot be a Savior without being God, or else God is a liar in Isaiah 43. For then there would be another Savior besides God. Also, Moshiach is from the root Yashah, the same root of the word Yeshua, which means salvation, which is the name of Jesus in Hebrew. He also identifies this place of refuge. He says it's at the right hand of God in verse 7. So who's at the right hand of God? The right hand is that place linked to God's saving power. It's the place where our Moshiach, our Savior, Yeshua, salvation, Jesus, it's the place he ascended to when he rose from the dead, the right hand of God. So as he's calling on God here, the psalmist, he's saying, "I'm calling from the place of nearness, of power, of protection." All that points to Christ. Then he says in verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." Beautiful poetry in Hebrew. If you ever have the opportunity to listen, you won't understand it all, but if you ever have the opportunity to listen to the Psalms recited in Hebrew, it's beautiful. It's like music. This is a beautiful portion here. "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." There are two images here of nearness to God, of his protective care and concern. First, the apple of your eye, which literally means in the Hebrew, the little man of the eye. And few words can capture the nearness of a person than that. "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me so close that I could see my image in your eye." This is David's appeal. "Keep me before your presence, Lord." Of course, that also means that David must have his eyes fastened upon God as well. As the author of Hebrews admonishes us, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." So often, brethren, is it not true? We try to handle things on our own, right? We're faced with a problem. We want to take matters into our own hands, or we worry about it, or we're anxious about it. How many hours of sleep are lost worrying about something? Something that we instead could have rested over. And if we just fixed our eyes on Jesus. And I think that's what David means here in the prayer. When he says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye," it's like the prayer of that hymn. "Jesus, keep me near the cross. Keep me near that reflection." Some believe the apple of the eye is the reflection that one sees of the eye in another. Some believe it's the pupil of the eye. And that God is here calling, or the psalmist is calling on God for protection. In the same way that we would protect our eyes. God gave us so much to protect, a natural instinct to protect our eyes. Likewise, same image, "under the shadow of your wings." Same idea here. The picture of nearness to God, under the shadow of your wing, nearness, protection of a hovering parent. Jesus used the same language in Luke chapter 13. He desired to protect Israel, to keep them close. He said, "How often I seek to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Some see this as a reference to the Holy of Holies. Why? Because in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark, there were the cherubim, and they had their wings meeting each other. They overshadowed the mercy seat of the Ark, and from between the wings of the cherubim is the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled. Some see that as a picture of that, seeking refuge in the presence of God. Whatever the case, whether it's protection, whether it's nearness, whether it's the Ark of the Covenant that's in mind here, whatever it is, it's covenantal language. This is the language of both the apple of the eye and the shadow of the wings appear and come out of a covenantal closeness. We see the same references in the book of Exodus, in Deuteronomy. The psalmist here is calling on Yahweh to be close to him in a covenant-keeping faithfulness, a loyal fidelity that God has demonstrated to his people, that he did throughout the ages. And he's basically saying, Lord, I know you delivered and you protected your people from their enemies in the past, so I have a hope that you are a faithful God and you will protect me individually as I face my enemies. And that's why he could say confidently, you will answer me in verse 6. No room for doubt. He's in the midst of harassing enemies, as we'll see in a minute, verses 9 to 12. But nevertheless, he has confidence because he knows that God is near. Do you know that? Honestly, ask yourself that. Do you know the nearness of God? Are you enjoying that privilege of closeness to God, nearness, access to the Father? Do you have confidence that when you pray, you're coming into the immediate presence of the Holy One? Brethren, through Christ and by one Spirit, you can know that realized presence of God, that you are coming literally before the throne of grace. It's incredible to think about. Make joyful and abundant use of this privilege. It's an invaluable resource that's been purchased for you by Christ's death. Don't live as one who is afar off. Be brought near. Make your appeal based on your nearness, his covenant faithfulness to you as his child. But then, lest you think that appeals based on a just cause and nearness to God mean that you're going to be free from your trial, not so. Look at verses 9 to 14. We're going to see that the appeal is made in the midst of warfare. The appeal is made in the midst of warfare. The psalmist is not getting to a place of quiet retreat here. It's made in the midst of warfare. He appeals to God knowing that he will deliver him, but he is in the midst of a battle. And you need to be sure that when you cry out to God in prayer, you're going to face a battle. Maybe some of you haven't been praying and you said, you know, I've just been convicted that I haven't been near to God and I need to get on my knees and I need to start praying. That's going to be met with warfare. You will meet an enemy when you decide, I'm going to pray. Verses 9 to 12 describe this enemy as wicked, who do violence. He says, he's called them my deadly enemies. He says, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. These surrounding enemies are like hungry lions moving in for the kill. They're eager to tear apart their prey into pieces. Now, physically, the psalmist is experiencing this, and some do. Our brother Daniel, who spoke to us last week, experienced firsthand the tearing and the ripping of the enemies as he was preaching the gospel in India. And he rightly said, brethren, we don't need to look for such persecution. If we're about our Father's business, persecution will find us. And whether you're using your feet to go out on the street to preach, or whether you're using your knees to bend and pray, you will face opposition. And there is an enemy, and he is ruthless. And he will seek to keep you from seeking God's face. Why do you think it's the case you suddenly get so tired, or if you decide to pray in the morning, a thousand other things race through your mind that you need to do when you decide to pray? Why is it the phone rings right when you commit to prayer? Why do you think it's so often the case that important things come up or social engagements come up on the time when the church has corporate prayer? On the Sunday, the first Sunday of the month. I think the enemy knows that if one shall put 1,000 to flight and 2 10,000, how much more damage to the kingdom will the church do together as we pray? Appeals to God are going to be made in the midst of warfare. They will meet resistance. Prayer is spiritual warfare. And this is why the psalmist calls on God in verse 13 with four imperatives. calling on God in the midst of this warfare. He says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." Four imperatives. First, arise. The first, arise, calls Yahweh to action. Arise, O Lord. We see this kind of call often in the Psalms. Let God arise, Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And then the second call, confront. Confront the enemy. Confront the enemy that's troubling me. And then thirdly, subdue him. Literally, bring him down to his knees that he might bow before you. Subdue him. And then fourthly, deliver my soul from the wicked. How is our soul delivered from the wicked? He said, by your sword. By your sword. Not the sword. Not the sword of man. But God's sword. The word of God. Two insights into these wicked enemies are put side by side in verses 13 and 14. And it's striking when you compare verses 13 and 14. It's startling. It's so startling. The translators of the NIV actually changed verse 14 to say the exact opposite of what it says because they didn't get it. They missed it. They missed something here. Look at verse 13 and 14. And by the way, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the NIV is the only one of the translations that done. There might be like a New Living Version or a New Living Bible or something like that that does it also. But all good translations translate it this way. Look at verse 13 and 14 or something like this. Verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of this world whose portion is in this life. Here's where the NIV changes, but let me read it. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Now, verse 13, no question, no problem. Clearly, the psalmist calls on God, stop the wicked. Stop them in their tracks. In fact, you know what? Cut off their lives, if it so be. But then in verse 14, it seems that God is blessing these same men. He's blessing these wicked men with earthly treasure, with children, and with a future inheritance for their children. And these are all blessings in the scripture. And you can see why it might be confusing, especially as material blessings, children, and an inheritance are all considered blessings in the Old Testament to the Israelites. So you can see where there'd be some confusion. The Old Testament celebrates these things. But here, the very same things are depicted as coming from God on his enemies. See? And the confusion caused the translators of the NIV to shamelessly change the verse to read this. This is what it says in the NIV, verse 14. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is this life, period. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for your children. See, they take it and say that God is talking about two different populations here. You see what they did? Because they interpreted God's temporal blessings as necessarily being good, those earthly blessings as necessarily being good, they changed the object in verse 14 from the enemy of God to those that God cherishes. And again, one can imagine their thinking in making this decision to translate it this way. It appears as though God is blessing the wicked. There seems to be some disparity here between the two verses. It doesn't seem to make sense. So let's change it to something that makes more human sense. But that's worldly thinking. See, this is what many people miss. And it's why I believe the translators of the NIV used human wisdom in this aberrant interpretation of verse 14. This is what many people miss. And it's this. To have everything in the world but God is not blessing but judgment. You get that? To have everything in this world but God is not blessing but judgment. These enemies who have everything and are living merely for what they have on earth are not the objects of blessing, are not the objects of God's cherishing, but of judgment. Their minds are consumed with earthly matters, their work, their bank accounts, their children and their future, their legacy, let's put it in Christian terms. They live for an earthly legacy. They live only for what is on earth. They live first for themselves, and then when they get old enough to start to realize, hey, I'm eventually going to die, so I better do something about this. Let me have children. And they pass it on to their legacy. That is a selfish way to live, brethren. That is selfishness. That is not a place of blessing. It's a selfish way of living. This is not the characteristic of the godly, the one that God cherishes, but the ungodly enemies of God. And I need to warn you of this because we are in danger. There is a danger in the church and among God's people to worship that which the world worships. And I don't merely speak of the horrible idols of Hollywood and the music industry. I'm talking about the subtle idols of jobs and family and children and legacy. And the church is filled with ministries, conservative family ministries that promote family values and family-friendly entertainment. And you hear this word over and over and over again of legacy and legacy and legacy. It is nothing short of idolization of the family. It's idolizing the family, what one is called familolatry, making family into an idol. And they're common. They love to quote Jeremiah 29:11 out of context. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And they talk about the future and the hope that we have to instill into our children. And they speak all about temporal things. But what's the hope of a Christian? What is the hope of a Christian? Is it not to see the face of Christ? That is our hope. 1 John 3 tells us that's your hope. It says that that hope purifies us. Not the hope of raising godly children, as wonderful as that is, and we ought to. But the hope that of the Christian, the hope that purifies, is to see the face of Christ and to have everything in this world, including all the blessings, a great job, children, a nest egg to pass on to them. All of these things are good. I'm not saying anything bad about them. But not have God, that's not blessing. That's judgment. That's turning one over to the desires of their heart. In Psalm 17, the contrast is made very clear in verse 15. And this solidifies it. If you had any doubt, maybe the NIV is right. Verse 15 solidifies it. He says, as for me, a very clear word of contrast. Like remember Joshua, they're all serving their gods, but as for me and my house, he makes it to say, as for me, in contrast to these other men who are satisfied by earthly things, as for me, verse 15, he says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The psalmist's desire is to contrast what he is longing for, what is bringing him final satisfaction, with these worldly men who take satisfaction in other things. Turn to Philippians, the book of Philippians chapter 3. I'll have you turn to a couple of New Testament passages before we close. Philippians 3 verses 18 to 21. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And the glory of their shame with their minds set on earthly things. Okay? Now look at the contrast. Verse 20, the believer. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. That's what we're longing for, brethren. I pray that's what you're longing for. You know, many people, young people here, you might long for the day when you're going to walk down the aisle. Some are longing for the day they're going to have a baby or buy a house. And again, these are wonderful, undeserved blessings of God in this world, don't get me wrong. But if you long for them more than you long to see Christ, then you are not living with Christian priorities. David said, when I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. When I awake, actually, those words, immediately I thought of the spiritual aspect of it, the final resurrection, the way Isaiah uses it, the way Daniel uses it, when he says, the Isaiah 26:19, it says, your dead shall live, your body shall rise, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Same thing in Daniel 12:2, where he uses that same word for awake to talk about the resurrection. When I awake, I believe, points to the day when our appeal will be fully and finally answered. When we will be redeemed and completely redeemed, perfected saints, when we get to gaze on the face of our Savior, the perfect Redeemer, when, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face will behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed into that same image. There is an anticipation for that day. The psalmist is waiting for that day. He wants to see God's face, be satisfied with His likeness. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. There's the not yet. It's not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. See the promise? We shall see Him as He is. That promise, you shall see Christ as He is, presupposes, requires, actually, that we shall be like Him. See, there's a rule in the Scripture, and it is this: you become what you worship. You become what you worship. You become conformed to the image of what you worship. You become conformed to the image of that which occupies your gaze. What are you looking at? What are you spending your time looking at? You're going to be conformed to that image. To paraphrase G.K. Beale, you resemble that which you revere, whether for ruin or restoration. You resemble that which you revere, whether for ruin or restoration. If you look for things in this world for your satisfaction, even good things, then you are doomed to be ruined, frustrated, disillusioned. That is the destiny of every idol. It is going to be, every idol is going to go into the fire and be burned and destroyed. And you who gaze upon those idols, that is your destiny as well. But for the Christian, one day we will see the face of God. And today we seek God's face. He's the one who we set before us. And as we do, we are satisfied. And until the day that He returns, everything else falls short. We live in anticipation of that day, of the coming of that day. Spurgeon wrote, "To behold God's face and to be changed by that vision into His image so as to partake in His righteousness, this is my noble ambition. And in the prospect of this, I cheerfully waive all my present enjoyments. My satisfaction is to come. I do not look for it yet." Finally, there are a couple of temporal applications to this psalm. I really did not think about when I arise initially as being physical, but certainly that's likely what David had in mind. When I awake, he's probably referring to waking up from a physical sleep. This might have been a prayer that was offered at night as David is turning in his bed and he has this anxiety, he's anguished over his enemies that are coming in, and he considers them and he's tempted to worry about them, even keeping him up at night. But instead he prays and he lays down his head on the pillow and he says, "I'm going to leave the fate of my enemies to God as judge." And he rests in the justice of God, the nearness of God. Even though he knows when he wakes up the next morning, it's back into the battle again. But he lays his head on his pillow as he ends his meditation at night. And he says, "As for me, I behold your face in righteousness. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And he goes off to sleep, knowing that when he awakes, Christ will be there. God will be there. Maybe practically speaking, there's someone here who has difficulty sleeping at night because you've not taken your anxiety to the Lord in prayer. Maybe there are some enemies that you've not forgiven. Maybe the very one next to you. Perhaps you're rehashing the events of that day in your mind. Let this psalm serve to call you, brothers and sisters, to call you to trust God, who will judge every situation righteously. Cast your care, Cast your burden, cast your anger, cast all of your justifications upon him. Let him be your defense. If you behold your anxiety, you will not sleep. If you behold your anxiety, you will not sleep. But if you behold your God, you will awake in the morning more conformed to his image. Another application of this psalm is to seek the face of God now, today. Seek the face of God. We think of the face of God. You know, many of the Old Testament passages come to mind, and New Testament as well, where we see the fearful consequences of seeing God's face. I think of Moses. He wished to see God's face, and God hid him in the cleft of the rock and said, I'll pass by, and you'll see my back. God says in Exodus 33, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Yet in the book of Numbers, it says that Moses spoke face to face with God. What does that mean? Did Moses see God's face literally? No. But he had an audience with God. The context there is that God speaks clearly to Moses, not in riddles. He's face to face with God. It meant that Moses was in God's presence. And the scripture often encourages us, seek the Lord's face. Seek him continually. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, this will be the last one. As Christians, we are to seek the face of God through Christ. Christ is God incarnate. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. In their case, meaning the unbeliever, in their case, the case of the unbeliever, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. See, the unbeliever can't see. The unbeliever can't see the face of God. He's been providentially blinded. But what about the believer? Look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to set our hearts and minds to, and our eyes to. In the gospel, we see the face of God. And this is worked out in the book of Revelation chapter 6, where the wicked say, hide us from the face of God, from the one who sits on the throne. Hide us from his face. But then in Revelation chapter 22, it's part of the believer's final reward. They shall see his face. We have in these verses in Psalm 17 an encouragement to us to partake in this unbelievable, stupendous privilege of access to the throne of grace. That which Christ's reconciliation, his conciliatory work has done, has brought access to the Father. And there's nothing greater that we can have in this life, nothing, than an audience with God. There is nothing more amazing than an audience with God. That through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, we have access to the Father. All three of the Trinity are engaged in this. They're interested in your prayer life. God, the three, are interested in your prayer life and how you make an appeal to Him. Get your mind wrapped around that for a minute. Think about that. Three persons of this self-sustaining, eternal God are interested in your appeal and how you make it. Imagine if every Christian realized this privilege, and we used it to the fullest. Access to the Father can be said to be your goal, the earthly goal. It's heavenly, but it's done here on earth. The earthly goal of your salvation. You'll say, well, isn't eternity, isn't it eternal life? Well, that's where eternal life takes place now, in your relationship with God. This is why Christ's blood put away the enmity. This is why we're forgiven. This is why there is reconciliation. Yes, eternal life. But eternal life begins now, Jesus said, in knowing God. It's all about seeking His face, knowing Him. Access to God, your appeal from the place of your relationship. It has been restored. That which Adam forfeited, the walks in the garden in the cool of the day, that moment by moment fellowship with God at any moment, he could just talk to God. He forfeited all of that. It is restored to us in Christ. Though we became unacceptable aliens, in Christ the Father has made reconciliation. This peace initiative. He's removed the enmity. He's adopted us as his children, and he's permitted free and open access to bring our appeals to him. What gospel there is here. How much better is this than anything else? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen.